anything. But thank you for praying us through this. You know, I say about the doctoral program at DTS, what Jesus said about the demon in Mark 9. This one will come out only through much prayer and fasting. And so those of us in the doctoral program at DTS come out only through much prayer and fasting. God willing, next week I'll be cast out to go and witness to Jesus. Just a little bit of an update before we go to the Word. Thank you for praying for us. Some of you know that we returned to India in January, end of January. The goal was to establish ourselves for long-term ministry, and God has been amazing in how He brought things together and providing us a place to live, a way to get around the city, and also to get our kids admitted into a school. We came back the 9th of April to finish my final draft, graduate, and May 16th, we go back to India. Please do continue to pray for us, especially for the kids who are still finding it a little hard to adjust to life over there, that they would trust in what God is doing in their lives and see it as a privilege that has been extended to them. Many of you here and this church is very dear to us, and I'm thankful for the privilege that Bob and the elders have given me to come and minister God's word to you today. I had posted on Facebook that I was going to be here today, and Subhash wrote and said that I should convey his greetings too, so greetings from Subhash as well. He's also living in Bangalore, and Phoebe and Dave are going to be in Bangalore in June, I heard, so some of you will be over there, and whenever any of you come to visit there, we would love to see you there as well. Let's pray before we go to God, to His Word. Father, we come to you this morning, this evening, only because you have called us to yourself. And you have called us to yourself in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who is risen, who has ascended unto you and is seated at your right hand, who is coming again, who lives as Lord over all things, who is the Lord over His church, of which He is the head and we are the body. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this privilege by your Spirit to be united to Him who is your Son and thereby becoming your children. And therefore we come to you, our Father, that this morning as we, this evening as we, your children, gather in your presence to worship you, to hear from you, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through whom you gave us your word. That, Father, that your Spirit would have His way in our lives, that our hearts and our minds would be filled with what you have to say to us, and your word would find fertile soil in our hearts so that it may sink in and, Lord, bear fruit for your glory and for witness to the Lord Jesus so that he may draw all people to himself. We ask in his precious and wonderful name. Amen. Christ is risen. Well, thank you. Some of you wondering, well, we say that at Easter, what is he doing? Well, at least if it's Sunday, every Sunday is supposed to be a reminder of the resurrection, but today is Saturday. But sometimes I wonder, when we restrict that reminder that Christ is risen to a certain day, Easter, when we celebrate that great and glorious resurrection of our Lord, do we also, in practice, somehow restrict that great truth that Christ is risen to something to be celebrated on a certain day and not a truth to live by every day? Quite often, the resurrection comes up only when somebody dies. We say, oh, we'll see him again. We'll say, thanks be to Jesus that this is not the end. But how much is resurrection not only a hope at death, but also our hope for life? Quite often, we live as though we are firm believers, not in the resurrection, but in death. So let me ask you a different question to start as of this evening. Do you believe in death? You believe in death? How does your belief in death manifest itself in your lives? How do I know that I'm a firm believer in death? I mean, there are obvious things. I buy life insurance. I got to do that. I should remember. What else? other than the obvious? What are those other things that may not be so obvious, but actually are manifestations of our firm belief in death, that it is all going to end? Sickness is also a very obvious reality that, it could very well be unto death. Driving around on 635 is often a reminder that death is close. In India, it comes very close. But there are other things which may not be so obvious, which are quite subtle, but clearly tell us that we are firm believers in death. How we live life, clutching at everything we can while we have life, because death is coming. And once death comes, there is nothing more. Death is final. I'm a firm believer in death. I will take advantage over everyone around me that I can take advantage of, because they're going to do the same. And there is no opportunity to live up to my privileges, abilities after death. I'm a firm believer in death. What will it take to make us firm believers in the resurrection? How does one come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And therefore, that resurrection is already ours. In one sense, we are already raised up and seated up with Him in the heavenly places. How are we brought to that faith? Is that something natural that comes to people who are firm believers in death, in the finality of death? What does it take? Well, this evening we're going to turn to John's Gospel to find out what it takes for anyone, even people who walked closely with Jesus for 3 years. What will it take for them to come to believe in the resurrection of the dead? John's Gospel is divided usually into two parts: the Book of Signs, the first 12 chapters, where John, as the writer, shows different signs that Jesus performed, starting from the miracle in Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. All these are signs that point to Jesus as the one who John claimed to be in the first chapter, that He was the Word of God, that He was God Himself, that through Him all things were made, that He was God who has become incarnate. All these signs, all the I am sayings of Jesus, the questions that are put to Him, the witnesses that we find, all point to Jesus and say, He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And the question that is put to the readers is the same question that was put to those who were around Jesus. Would they believe that He is indeed who He claimed to be? And then in the second half of the book, which is called the Book of Glory, Jesus turns from His public ministry in the first 13 through 17 to a private ministry to His disciples, what we call the Upper Room Discourse, that begins with the washing of the feet. And then chapters 18 and 19 is the Passion narrative, which is the story of Jesus being glorified by being lifted up on the cross. And the last two chapters of John are the resurrection account. John has the longest resurrection narrative in all the Gospels, two whole chapters. Sometimes when we come to the Gospels, when we come to the resurrection, we too sometimes think of it as a nice ending to an otherwise tragic story. If it had ended in 19, all we have is a good man who didn't live up to the expectations and was dead and buried. Surprise, there's the resurrection. All's well that ends well. We can all go back home happily. But when you look at John's Gospel, the resurrection is something that has been anticipated from the very beginning of the Gospel. John is very careful to tell us, as we're going to see in John chapter 20, that on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week is when Mary goes to the tomb. But on the first day of the week is a reminder of another first day when God began something, the work of creation. In the Passion narrative, on the sixth day, the day that God created man, Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Behold, the man." And on the sixth day, when Jesus is crucified on the cross, Jesus proclaims, "It is finished," even as God finished His work of creation on the sixth day. On the sixth day, the work of Jesus Christ is finished. And on the seventh day, there's a Sabbath rest. Even as God rested from creation, He is laid low in a grave, and He rests on what is called as Holy Saturday. So the whole Gospel looks forward to Easter. Even as John begins his story with the old creation, that old creation anticipates the new creation, and the beginning of that new creation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole gospel anticipates this. Not only the whole gospel anticipates this, what is promised in the gospel anticipates this. Very first chapter, John promises to all who received him, to all who will believe in him, he gives the right, the privilege to be the children of God. But what will it take for people to believe in him? Because in the very first chapter, we are told that those who were his own did not receive him. What will it take for unbelieving people to become believers, and by becoming believers, become the children of God? What will it take? It will take the resurrection. Because resurrection faith is not faith in some abstract idea. It's a belief in a living person who calls people to faith in himself. We are going to see that we come to faith in Jesus, not on our own, but through his calling. He calls us to faith. He is alive, and it is he who brings us to faith in him. How do we know that? We see that in the lives of the first disciples, those who were with him in life, those who knew that he was dead. These people were firm believers in death. We are told that when Jesus was dead on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go ask Pilate to hand over the body. And they take the body and they wrap it in 75 to 100 pounds of spices. Why would they do that? Because that's what they would do to a body that is going to decay. That's not what they're going to do for a body that is going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. They saw him dead on the cross. They saw his side pierced. They saw him being taken down from the cross. They saw him being laid in a tomb and the stone rolled away. They were firm believers in death. For them, death is a given. These are not people who thought maybe his death didn't happen. Maybe he will come back alive. They knew he was dead. And they expected him to stay that way. These were not some old people of ancient times who were just superstitious and would believe anything. They were as logical and commonsensical as we are. How often do we go to a cemetery expecting someone to walk out of a grave? They were no different. If you don't believe me, let's go to the text. The first person we meet is Mary. We look at the first two verses and we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Don't miss this. "Now on the first day of the week, while it was still dark." On the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Many of us remember how John begins his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And he continues on, "In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And the first chapter of John helps us to recall another first chapter, and that's the first chapter of Genesis, where we read, "In the beginning the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And there was evening, and there was morning." On the first day of the week, when it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. Darkness in John's gospel is a sign of ignorance, a sign of unbelief, is a sign of misunderstanding. And what it takes to overcome the darkness is for the light of Christ himself to shine, to pierce that darkness so that the darkness may be removed. And that's what we're going to see happens to Mary. So Mary comes to the tomb and she sees the stone rolled away and therefore an empty tomb. And she said, "He is risen! Hallelujah!" Is that what she said? That's not what we said. That's not what she said. She said, she ran, came to Peter and the disciple and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Grave robbery. That was very common. And it's very common sense. The tomb's empty. There's no body in there. There's only one conclusion that Mary could come to. They have taken away the body. Grave robbers have been at work. So quite often we say that the empty tomb is the sign of the resurrection. The empty tomb is necessary for the resurrection, but it is not enough. There are other explanations, such as the one that Mary offers. If there's an open tomb, well, that's a good explanation for that. It's a logical way to explain this. Somebody has taken away the body. Mary is a firm believer in death. What will it take for Mary to come to believe in resurrection? So she goes and tells Peter and John that somebody has taken away the beloved disciples. Beloved disciples, we don't know if it is John, but it probably is. And they go there, so we read in verses 3 through 10. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter, who also came following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which has been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who came first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So yeah, Mary goes and tells Peter and John. They run, and one outruns the other, but the other goes in first. And then we are told that the beloved disciple believes. Everything, of course, the beloved disciple has done everything right up to this point. Of course he believes. But we are not told that Peter believed. And even more, we are told, right after we are told that the other disciple believed, we are told they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So whatever it is that they believed, whatever was the content of the faith, that content did not include a proper understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would rise from the dead. And this is all the more clear because what they do after this is they go home. Because sure sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sure sign of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclamation. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ would say, the Lord is risen. Peter and John go home confused. They believe something, but we do not know what they believe, but we are told what they believe did not include the understanding that according to the scriptures, he must rise again from the dead. There are all kinds of tantalizing little details here about the cloth that was wrapped around him being removed and the face cloth being laid aside. Obviously, our minds would immediately go to another resurrection that took place, or raising from the dead. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, there was a tomb, there was a stone that was rolled away, there was a dead man who came out, but that dead man was still wrapped in his cloth. And it was told that he needed to be unbound. But here, there is no body, it's an open tomb, and the cloth is laid aside. Some say that it is because it shows Jesus' sovereignty over death. Those cloths will never be used for him again. But Lazarus, on the other hand, had to die. He will die again. But let's come back to Peter and John. If they believed indeed that Jesus was risen from the dead, they didn't bother to tell Mary because Mary is still in the tomb. That's another sign that whatever they believed was not the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. We see in verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Story continues. Mary goes. Mary is still at the tomb weeping. Peter and John, whatever they believe, they didn't tell her. Mary looks in the tomb. She sees two angels. Well, now that will convince her that Jesus is risen from the dead. At least there's something extraordinary going on. No, married is not is firmly established in her belief that the body has been stolen. So even a sight of angels doesn't move her from her belief in death. She asks the angels, she tells the angels what she believes, that the body has been stolen. So not even a sight of angels is enough to bring a person who believes in death, to bring them to faith in the resurrection. So Mary turns around and she sees Jesus. Well, this ought to do it. Now she sees the risen Jesus. What else can it take for to bring a person to belief in the resurrection? No, Mary's logic and common sense are so strong, and her belief in death is so strong, she rightly assumes that she's in a garden that ought to be the gardener. And she says, and she thought it was the gardener, and asked him, "Where have you taken the body?" You see Mary's devotion to Jesus? She says, "I will bring him back. He's been dead for 3 days. That will be heavy." And she's a frail woman, and she's going to bring the dead body back to the tomb where it belongs. She loved Jesus, but a dead Jesus. Death, a firm belief in it, what will it take to shake it? Jesus said, "Mary." And that's what it took. See, we read earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 10, Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and he calls his sheep by name. They recognize his voice, and they respond. Jesus called Mary by name, and Mary realized that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And she responds, "Rabboni." That's what it takes for anyone to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that he's been risen from the dead. The church is called the Ecclesia. People who are called out. Called out by whom? Called out for what? Called out by Jesus to believe in him, that he is risen, that he is living, so that we too may proclaim that he is risen, that he is alive, even as Mary does. But notice, we are told that Mary clings to him and calls him Rabboni. And John even explains further, that means my teacher. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, Mary, for I have not ascended." And we wonder, well, of course she's going to cling to you, Jesus. She thought you were dead. Now you're alive. She's going to hold on to you for dear life. And you say you're going to ascend. How is she going to hold on to you after you ascend? Well, if we have been reading John's Gospel up to this point, Jesus has already told his disciples that it is good for him to go away. Because he says, when he goes away, he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, they will be one with him. And with him, they will be one with the Father. There's a new relationship that is coming through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary, meanwhile, wants to go back to things as they used to be. My teacher. Jesus is risen from the dead. We can go back to living as we used to. Jesus says, "No, Mary, things are new. Everything is new. And the way you relate to me is in a whole different way." And we see that right here. Till this point in John's Gospel, God has only been the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus will only say, "My Father." But now he says, "Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and their Father, my God and their God." But also notice what he calls them, brothers. Till this time, only his biological brothers were called brothers in John's Gospel. For the first time, he calls his disciples his brothers. There is a whole new way of relating to God, the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. We can no longer relate to him as the way it used to be. So Mary takes this news to Jesus, because we are told, not only did she say that she had seen the Lord, but also all that he had told him. Now we see the other disciples. What would it take for him? So Mary is a believer. She has demonstrated her faith by proclaiming that she has seen the risen Lord. What would it take for the other firm believers in death to come around? Verses 19 to 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, firm belief in death. They'll hurt us. They'll kill us. We'll die. Let's lock ourselves up. Be safe. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus comes and breathes on them. There's another place where God breathes into someone. Do you remember where it was? Genesis chapter 2. God formed man from the stuff of earth and breathed into him, and man became a living being, we are told. And here, the risen Jesus breathes his spirit so that new life may come. Here's the new creation. We see that in Ezekiel, where the dry bones, where the Spirit of God blows into them and they come into life. The new creation that has been promised by God begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus gives that new resurrection life to his believers who have already received it, but that resurrection life will be consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it has already begun for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice also the commission, "As the Father sent to you, I also send you." Easter is Mission Sunday. Because every time you read the resurrection account, there's also the commissioning of Jesus. There's also the sending out of Jesus. Those who believe in the resurrection go tell others that Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen, because the whole world lies firmly in the grip of death. And those who know that death is not final, that there is a resurrection because Jesus has been raised from the dead, those who have believed in him through his call ought to go tell everyone that death is not the end. There is life. Receive life by receiving the Son. That's the commission that is given to all those who believe in Jesus. And look at the message. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It's not that the disciples are going to do the forgiving and the disciples are going to do the retaining. The disciples are going to proclaim the message that Paul even proclaimed, that God has raised this one from the dead and has appointed him as judge. And it is God who is forgiving. It is God who judges. So as the gospel is proclaimed, all those who receive that gospel, their sins are forgiven because God has promised to forgive them. All those who reject that gospel, their sins are retained because they refuse to believe, and God is the one who judges them through the judge he has raised from the dead. Resurrection, belief in that, is expressed in gospel proclamation. So they are brought to faith in Christ, so Christ who comes in their midst and calls them to faith. But there's one holdout. We see them in 24 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Resurrection faith. That's what Mary said. That's what there is. "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believe." Thomas is not with the disciples when Jesus first appears to them, and we call him the doubting Thomas, right? But he's not really doubting Thomas. He's, "I refuse to believe, Thomas." Because he says, "I won't believe unless I, proof. Evidence that demands a verdict," right? That's what we've been trained. So he's asking for evidence. Thomas shows up 3 times in John's Gospel. He's a very interesting person, and for those of us who are of Indian origin, very dear to us, because if tradition holds right, he is the first one to bring the gospel to India. It also encourages me that the first mission movement with the disciples of Jesus, one went to India, and with the modern mission movement with William Carey, one went to India. God has a heart for India. But coming back to Thomas, the first time we meet him is in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. Just before that, in chapter 10, Jesus has to leave Jerusalem because there's a threat against his life. They were seeking to seize him, and he leaves and goes away. But then he hears about Lazarus, and he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he says, "We need to go back." And Thomas asks Jesus, or tells the other disciples, very piously, he says, Let us go along so that we too may die. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And assuming that he went with Jesus, what is it that he saw? He saw a dead man coming out of the tomb. But that was not enough to bring Thomas to belief in the resurrection. And the next time we meet Thomas is in the upper room in John chapter 14, where Jesus says that he's going away and that they can't go with him now, but that he would come back to receive him. And Thomas says in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We all know that verse, but it's a reply to Thomas. And Jesus goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus says to Thomas, you have seen the Father. How has Thomas seen the Father in John chapter 14? Because he's seen Jesus. He's been told by Jesus himself that he is God, but Thomas doesn't believe. The next time we meet him is here in chapter 20, and the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see it. So Jesus now says, come, Thomas, feel my hand and my side. Thomas, to his credit, doesn't do that. And he confesses, my Lord and my God. He believes the testimony of the disciples from John 20, that we have seen the Lord, and he confesses him as Lord. He believes what Jesus said in John chapter 14, that those who have seen me have seen the Father, and he confesses that Jesus is God. We were told way back in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. It took 20 chapters and the resurrection before someone believes that Jesus is God. And Thomas is the first one, in one sense the last one to believe in Jesus, but in some sense the first one to confess Jesus as God. John concludes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in him. Some of you, if you have an NIV Bible, it may say in the manuscript that some, it may say in the notes that some manuscripts say, continue to believe. John's gospel wasn't just an evangelistic work to people who have not believed, but it was also written to a community of believers so that they may continue to believe. Continue to believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is risen from the dead. And the question that Jesus asks and John asks is the same question that Jesus asked Martha in John chapter 11 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, do you believe this? Because that makes all the difference. Do you believe this, that Jesus is risen from the dead? The belief in resurrection has several implications. First of all, as we saw already, the resurrection of Christ is not just a nice ending. It's the culmination of all that he came to do in his first coming, but it's also the basis for all that he is going to do at his second coming. We were told in the first chapter that it's only those who receive him, only those who believe in him are given the right to become children of God. But how would anyone believe in him? Well, the resurrected Jesus stands and calls us to faith, to believe in him. He is present when we come to this table. We don't come to remember a dead Jesus. We come to a Jesus who's risen, living with us in his spirit. And that was promised too, right there in chapter 1. John said, after me comes one who will baptize you in the Spirit. It's the resurrected Jesus who gives the Spirit to his disciples. Jesus in chapter 2 and chapter 12 says that he will restore the temple. He is the new temple. Those who want to come to the Father have to come to the Son to receive the life that he gives. He is the Christ. Throughout we were told he was not yet glorified. Now he is glorified. The risen Jesus finishes the work that he came to do, and his resurrection is the basis for the things that are to come. The second thing we need to do is that resurrection life is found only in Jesus, but participation in the resurrection life in Jesus is participation in the life of God himself, in the life of the triune God. We see it even in this chapter. Jesus, who goes sense is spirit. By the Spirit we are joined to the Son. And in being joined to the Son, our communion is with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You know, my dissertation topic was a Christian theology of humility. And one of the things I try to show there is that God Himself is humble. So one of my friends asked me, if God is humble, why does He seek His glory? Isn't that a negation of His humility? No. The way I define humility is a truthful assessment of oneself that is expressed in other centeredness. So a truthful assessment of God, of Himself, includes that He is glorious and that He seeks His own glory. But how does that truth of His being the glorious One, how is it expressed? By taking His creatures, sinful, rebellious one as us, and redeeming us and including us in His glory, so that we too will one day be glorified. That we too will participate in the life of God Himself. But that participation in the life of God is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit unites us to the risen Christ, and through the risen Christ we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The third, and I believe is the most important question, is the question again that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? And this evening, you're here because you're a believer in the resurrection. But in all things, our faith is only a beginning. We, like that man in the same Mark 9 who confessed to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. We are constantly called to renew our faith, to grow in our faith of the resurrection. So one writer writes, a perception of reality that is shaped by the resurrection and not just the world in which we live. Our perception of reality is formed by the world in which we live, which is dominated by death. But if we are believers in the resurrection, it is that perception that ought to form our lives, how we live our lives. A firm belief in resurrection and not just in death. It has Jambis, another scholar writing on Ephesians, he writes, if we truly believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, turning the worst injustice in history into history's greatest good, then we can have confidence that God will give us wisdom. God will give wisdom to His church to find ways forward that radiate blessing to everyone. To believe in the resurrection is to believe that God takes the greatest injustice in the world and takes it and turns it into the greatest good for the world. Those who believe in death can get over the injustices that have been done to them. They are captivated by that. They are firm believers in death. So what we want is justice. What we want is payback, vengeance, revenge. But those who believe in the resurrection, that God took the greatest injustice and turned it into the greatest good, live lives that demonstrate that. That the injustices that are done to them are not to be held on, but turned into good for those very people who treated us that way. Because we are told to love even our enemies. Love, forgiveness, justice, all these are indications and signs of belief in the resurrection. On the other hand, hate, refusal to forgive, injustice, clinging on to what is ours and not gladly laying it down, all these things are firm belief in death. Are we believers in the resurrection or are we believers in death? But belief in the resurrection also includes belief in death, doesn't it? Jesus had to lay down His life before He would take it up again. So death is real. But death is not final. But in order for resurrection to take place, death must take place. And it is only those who are conformed to His death are raised up and conformed to His glory. Paul would write, it has been given to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer with Him. Suffering is not alien to faith in the resurrection, but actually requires it. Suffering even unto the laying down of one's life for His sake, as Peter would be told in the very next chapter. It's not a sign of defeat. It is being conformed to the life of Christ who laid down His life and was raised up again. So this evening, the question that comes to us as those who are believers in Jesus Christ is the same question that was put to Martha. Do you believe in the resurrection? So let's pray and ask that that belief would indeed find expression in our lives. Father, we confess, like that father we encounter in Mark 9, that we believe, but help us in our unbelief, for we often live as though there is no resurrection. We live as though death is final. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to grow in our faith, so that we may indeed proclaim to the dying world that is caught in the grip of death, that there is, that death is not the end, that there is life, and that life is received by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to go and witness to that Jesus Christ, firmly believing that he is present in our witness, and that he calls people to himself through our witness, so that they too may believe in him, and they too may receive life, and that they too may become the children of God, to your glory, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.